Well, good morning. My watch says 10:30, and so we'll see if we can bring people in from the foyer and allow you a moment to grab your seat. But good to be with you this morning. Glad that you've gathered together to worship. I was mindful of the fact that we gather together on Sunday morning to worship, but we gather together as worshipers. We worship God day by day as we go off to work and love our families and do good works and the works that we've been called to serve in. But we gather together, particularly on Sunday morning, and delighted to do that. And part of our time together is we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another, encourage one another in the faith. We build one another up as we gather together. We spend some time in God's Word. And just a little bit, we'll be in Colossians chapter 3 again this morning, looking forward to opening up the Scripture and sharing it with you. But glad that you're here. I'd like to begin just with a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to song this morning, singing together. But let's begin our service time by praying. Heavenly Father, we gather before you this morning, and we do come as worshipers, and we come with an intent on our heart to worship you. So we pray that you'd be pleased as we gather this morning. We want to acknowledge and recognize you as our great, mighty sovereign, our great creator, the one who spoke all things into existence. We also recognize you not only as creator, but also as our savior and redeemer. Grateful that before time began, Christ was chosen, and Christ willingly submitted himself to the agenda of coming to be our redeemer, our savior. What a remarkable thing. We're grateful that he did come and he lived perfectly and showed us yourself in the flesh. He was the exact imprint of your nature. But ultimately, we're grateful that he was sacrificed on our behalf, paying for our sin debt, bearing our judgment away. And we recognize him as our Savior this morning, the one crucified, risen, and returning, the one reigning today in heaven. Father, we look forward to his return. We know that when he arrives and we see him, we'll be with him and we'll be made perfect as he is. So, Father, I pray that as we gather together this morning, as we sing songs to you, that we would remember you in these ways, and that you, by your Spirit and through your Word, would minister to our needs today. And I pray that we might administer grace to one another just as a part of our gathering. We love you. Thank you for loving us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning once again. If you'd take out your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. There's only four chapters in the book of Colossians, and we're in chapter 3, which tells you we're a good three-quarters of our way through this series of messages from this book. It's been a profitable study. Trust that you're still reading it and gaining from this little letter that Paul wrote. We know that Paul wrote to a church that he did not plant, a church that he had not visited. We're all right. Everyone's safe. But Paul wrote a letter to a church that he did not plant, a church he had not visited, but he loved those people, and we know that from the letter that he wrote them. He was continually thanking God for them and praying for them, and he was also working for them, working with all his strength, because he wants to see that church mature. And so in this letter that he writes to them, his work toward them is he is going to proclaim Christ, which he's done, and then he's also going to warn everyone, and he's going to teach everyone. And we're in the section of the letter where he has proclaimed Christ and is going to continue proclaiming Christ. He's also described for them their union with Jesus Christ. When they heard the gospel and understood the message and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they were brought into a union with Jesus where his death was their death and his resurrection was their resurrection. And when Jesus returns, they'll be returning with him in glory. And he's told them about that, and now he's going to warn them and teach them. He's going to warn them about putting off the old patterns of the old life, which they were so familiar with, and he's going to teach them to put on new patterns of a new life. So that's kind of where we are. If you've got your place in Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be there in just a moment, and you'll have your Bible open and ready when we arrive there. Let's have a brief word of prayer, and then we'll press into our message for this morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for this letter, again, that Paul penned and that your Holy Spirit authored. Grateful that it was practical, instructive, helpful for them then and for us today. I pray in advance, I pray now that you would teach us what we do not know, that you would increase our faith, that we might believe you and take you at your word, and by faith put into practice that which we learn. And so we ask you for that kind of strength, that kind of knowledge, that kind of faith to take you at your word. We love you. We thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ, all that you're doing now, and all that you promised to be for us through the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, this past week I read of an account of a man in South Africa who at one point in a not too distant past rescued a little baby hippo from the river. Isn't that cute? Little baby hippos are so cute. They've got little floppy ears and they're so roly-poly. They're so cute and attractive that wasn't there even a Christmas song like All I Want for Christmas is a Hippopotamus, something like that. Some of you recognize that song. I won't sing it for you this morning. But this man rescued a baby hippopotamus from the river, and he raised that hippo as a pet. And he bonded with it over 6 years. And 6 years in, the Paul Harvey rest of the story, when that little baby hippo was raised to maturity, 6 years into their bonding, that hippo turned on him and ate him. You weren't anticipating that end of the story, apparently. But that's the end of the story. At 50 pounds, baby hippopotamuses might be really cute, but at 500 pounds and 5,000 pounds, a hungry hippo will not be controlled, and you're not going to manage it. Well, part of the point of the message this morning is sin is an awful lot like that. A sin at the start, at the beginning, it seems harmless, and it's even attractive, but it's best to not even get started with it. It's best to not feed it. It's best not to bring it along because it'll take you places you don't want to go and it will put you into situations that you can no longer manage. So sin, it's just better to cut off the supply lines early and let it die than to feed it and think you can resist it later. In your Bibles, I'm not going to take you there this morning, but I can take you there in your memories. You're familiar with this passage. Way back in Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, particularly chapter 4, Adam and Eve outside the Garden of Eden, they have two sons. They have more than two sons. They have a large family. But they have two sons that are very renowned, very notable to us. We remember Cain and Abel. As we go back, if we were to read that passage, Genesis chapter 4, we would discover that both Cain and Abel, they were both very spiritual. They both sought to worship God. They both brought to God an offering to worship him. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abel was a man of faith. It said, by faith, Abel brought to God a better offering than Cain did. It was a better sacrifice. Abel, you see, believed God, and he brought to God an animal to sacrifice, and a death occurred, and blood was spilt. And of course, that was a reminder that sin brings death. It was also a reminder that God has promised to crush sin and to crush Satan and to bring along life and eternal life and restoration to God through a deliverer, through a rescuer. Don't forget that the first one to kill in the Bible narrative is God himself. Remember, Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God said that the day you eat of it, you will die? Well, they sinned, and they were separated from God. They were broken off, but God immediately promised a deliverer, a rescuer, one who would reconcile, but he killed an animal in their place. I've always thought about that. Adam and Eve had to have been horrified that God himself takes an animal, rips it apart, takes its hide off, makes clothes for them. Something died there in the garden. And of course, he prescribes offerings to be made to him as a reminder until Christ, the final offering, would be made and his blood would be spilt. And so Abel, he believes God. And he comes before God with an offering to worship him. And he comes with an animal sacrifice and there was blood and death. Cain, he also came before God to worship. But what did he bring? He brought from the fruit of the soil, which means he brought vegetables and plants. There was no death. There was no blood. And God looked with favor on Abel's offering, but Cain's offering was not accepted. Cain becomes angry. Does he get angry with himself? Does he get angry with himself because he didn't take God at his word, he didn't believe God, therefore he didn't obey God, and therefore his offering wasn't accepted? Did he get angry at himself? You quiet audience. We know that's not how sin works. No, he got angry at God. God's the problem. And he got angry with his brother. God comes to Cain, this is amazing, in grace, comes to Cain, and what does he say? He says, Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Your brother Abel did what was right. He believed me. He took me at his word. He brought an animal sacrifice. There was death and blood, and I accepted him in his offering. Cain, if you do that, won't you too be accepted? That's a great message of grace to him. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It sounds like a mugger. It sounds like a bad guy hiding in the bushes waiting to take you out. He says, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Well, we know how the story ends. Cain, instead of believing God and turning around and doing the right thing and ruling over sin, he gives way to sin. And instead of killing sin, he kills the one God accepts. At the end of that story, Cain leaves God's presence, leaves his family, goes off to live in the land of Nod. Nod simply means wandering. He goes off to live in the land of wandering. There'll be no family reunions for Cain. He won't come back. In the book or the movie, I don't know if you've read the book or watched the movie, but The Lord of the Rings, it's a big book. Some of you probably watched the movie instead of reading the book. But in The Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien gives a vivid illustration of sin's effect in the person of Smeagol. Smeagol was also known as Gollum. Smeagol was a hobbit. It was his birthday. He goes off fishing with his best friend. You remember this story? Smeagol goes off fishing with his best friend. It's his birthday. While they're off fishing, Smeagol's friend finds a ring. It's a ring neither of them had as the day began, but he finds the ring, and after finding the ring, they both want it. Smeagol wants the ring, and Smeagol's friend wants the ring. Smeagol tries to manipulate and manage his friend and saying, hey, it's my birthday after all. That ring would be a great birthday gift. Give me the ring. But Smeagol's friend is like, no, I found it, and it's finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You know, you lose, I found it, the ring is mine. Well, the story goes on, and eventually they fight over the ring. Two best friends over a ring they didn't have earlier that day. And they fight over the ring, and ultimately Smeagol kills his friend to have the ring. He got what he wanted, but it cost him everything. He now has the ring, but to keep the ring and to avoid guilt and to avoid the judgment of others, he has to isolate himself. And so he wanders off into the land of Nod. Actually, I think it was the Misty Mountains. He can no longer associate with his family and friends because he's killed his friend. And so to avoid the guilt and to avoid the judgment, he isolates. And we find Smeagol living all alone in a cave, living in the dark, isolated, and ultimately insane as the ring rules over him. If you follow the trajectory all the way through to the last chapter of the last book, it eventually kills him, like it did so many before him. So the point is, sin, unkilled, like the baby hippo, and like the ring, sin unkilled becomes its own punishment. It separates, it isolates, it corrupts, it defiles, it cheapens, weakens, and destroys. It ultimately kills those who treasure it. As one commentator said, he said, part of the horror of hell is occupied by sinners, those who continually resist and reject God and hold on to their sin. Part of the horror of hell, it appears, is that those who consciously and continually choose sin instead of God become less and less human, until all that ennobles them as creatures made in God's image has, by their own choice, been altogether obliterated beyond hope or pity. In other words, sinners who never turn from their sin become more like Gollum, and they eventually experience his fate as the sin takes them off the edge of the cliff into eternal fire. Well, I bring up those illustrations this morning, the hippo, Cain and Abel, Smeagol, because in our text, and I had you turn to Colossians chapter 3, in verse 5 it says this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. I think there's a better translation for earthly. Earthly takes our minds off in a particular direction that doesn't really help us. What Paul is saying in context, and we're going to see this morning, put to death, therefore, what is old nature in you, what belonged to your old life. Put to death what belonged to your pre-Christ life. You've been crucified with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You're living a new life. Put to death the old patterns. He says it better down in verse 9, put off the old self with its practices. So the point is, again, I'm going to keep making this point, sin must be destroyed or it will be destroying you. It must be put off. It must be put to death or it will be destroying you. God is right. Sin desires to have you. You must rule over it. Now, if we're thinking through even last week, we know that Jesus Christ has come and he's dealt with sin at the cross, right? He's dealt with sin decisively at the cross. So Jesus came, was born into the human race. He was born into a human race that had been taken captive by Satan. Humanity was bound to him. Satan was a usurper. Satan became our leader. We're bound to him. We belong to him. But Jesus came, and he was born into the human race that had been taken captive by Satan. Jesus died for sin. Jesus died for sin. Jesus rose again never to die again. He defeated sin and death through resurrection. Jesus lives forevermore as King of kings and Lord of lords, never to die again. To enter into eternal life, to have eternal life, is found in having Jesus. There is no everlasting life apart from him. He is our righteousness, he is our peace, he is our acceptance, he is our everlasting life. Jesus came into the human race, died for sin, rose again, never to die again. He reigns forever as Lord of lords. The message of Jesus Christ, the sin defeater, the Satan crusher, the redeemer, the God-supplied savior of the world, that message comes to people who are alive to sin but dead to God. The message of the gospel. And those people who hear the message and understand the message and place their faith in Jesus Christ, they die with Christ, they've been raised with Christ into a whole new life. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have transferred their trust into him, they have passed from death to life. They have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, Jesus Christ. They have been forgiven and redeemed, purchased. These believers who have understood the message, placed their faith in Jesus, died with Jesus, rose with Jesus, they're going to appear with Jesus when Jesus returns. Today, they are to walk in Jesus Christ. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so continue to walk in him, continue to live this new life. Now, if you look at that illustration, and we covered this last week, and so you might be ready to gloss over, kind of like this is all review. But if you look at this illustration, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have died. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been risen to a new life and have been joined to Jesus Christ. What didn't die? Sin didn't die. It's still very much alive. It still very much desires to have you. You must rule over it. You must put it to death. And if you don't be destroying sin, sin will be destroying you. That's part of the warning that that Paul is now giving to these new believers in Colossae. He's given them a wonderful picture of who they now are in Christ, but he's also warning them that, hey, now that you have been crucified and risen to new life, put off the old patterns of the old life. This is part of your maturity. This is part of growing in faith, walking in faith, growing in obedience, growing in grace. Be killing sin or it'll be killing you. Well, how do you and I go about killing sin? I think we find our answer in our text this morning, so I've had you turn to Colossians. Let's just read the opening 17 verses of this chapter. I think we're going to find our answer here. I know we will. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ. Now in the preceding paragraph, he said, if you have died with Christ. Now he's into the resurrection. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, reigning and ruling and returning, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That is a true status for every Christian. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly, old nature in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion or lust, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. God is not ambivalent toward this. Judgment is coming on people who live this way. It's necessary for God to judge sin, or he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be righteous. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked, when you were living in them, your old life. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. It's an ongoing renewal. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving as each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. He's going to say that all over again down in verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. All right, as we read this passage, we are introduced to the characteristics and the attitudes and the actions of the old life. And the characteristics and the attitudes and the actions that are to mark the new life. Those who are now hidden with Christ in God. And the attitudes and actions of those two lives, they couldn't be more opposite. The attitudes and actions of the old life leads to, well, how'd it lead Smeagol? It led him to isolation, fragmentation, divide, conflict, ultimately death. The attitudes and actions of the new life leads to forgiveness and flourishing and harmony and peace. As we read this passage, it may be very familiar to us, but as he begins to describe the old nature, the old man that we're to be put to death, I could put him in three categories: sexual sins, money and possession sins, and broken behaviors, selfish behaviors that destroy relationships. The sexual sins, immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire. The money and possession sin, greed, covetousness, idolatry. And then the broken behaviors that destroy relationships. He lists them out there for you. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, destructive speech, lying. I don't have to go into detail on those because we're all very familiar with those practices. We're all very familiar with those behaviors because, as the text says, we all were there at one time. It's like going back to our own hometown. We know those roads really well. We used to traverse there. We used to live there. The text says the judgment of God is coming on those who live this way, a necessary consequence by God must judge evil. But now that we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and have been joined to Christ, we're no longer under condemnation. We're no longer under judgment. And that's good news. Our judgment has already been rendered. But now that we're no longer under condemnation, no longer under judgment, we now have the Spirit, and by the Spirit, we ought to be crushing sin and living unto God. We now have the ability to become who we were created to be. So Paul is writing to this church, and he's saying, hey, having been crucified with Jesus, well, having heard the gospel, having heard who Christ is, having heard who God is, having heard what God has done for you through Christ, Christ died for sin, rose again, never to die again. Those who hear that message, place their faith in Jesus, they've been crucified with Christ. His ledger has become their ledger. His rap sheet has become their rap sheet. Those who believe in Jesus have been crucified with Christ. They've been raised to new life. They're awaiting Jesus' return. They now have a new life to live, a new life of faith in Jesus Christ. And the old pre-Christ patterns of life are to be killed. They're to be put to death. Because if you don't put them to death, they'll be putting you to death. It's a real warning. As I'm thinking this through, and as I read this past week, you know, put to death, therefore what is earthly in you, I thought, man, killing is an intentional chosen path. Killing isn't passive. It will not be accomplished through surrender. I'd like to take you down a path of thought right now, but I'm not going to have time to do it. But there's a theological school of thought that greatly impacted every one of us, and it was significant and prominent for the last 100 years. And if I mention the school of thought, some of you might know the name, most of you won't. But it taught us that, and we sing the songs, I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my precious Savior, I surrender all. Whether you like the voice or not is irrelevant. It's a horrible song. Because sin won't be killed that way. If we're going to sing, I surrender all, as if it's the ultimate of the Christian life, it's just surrender. All you need to do now is surrender to Jesus. It's quite frankly a quick fix. Just learn to surrender. Let go and let God. Sin won't be killed that way. If we're going to sing, I surrender all, then we probably ought to follow that song with onward Christian soldiers marching as to, you know that song. So if we're going to sing, I surrender, we better sing onward Christian soldiers. Killing isn't passive. Putting something to death is purposeful aggression. And it's something that we would do towards someone or something that would be killing us. I have a lot of strange thoughts going through my mind right now. I have to check which ones I share. I used to work at a psychiatric hospital. They had 400 acres. They had a live farm there, an actual working farm. My first job there was to be the assistant farm manager. We always had to be trained in non-aggressive, non-violent restraint. I can tell you something. If someone's running at me with a pitchfork, it might not look non-aggressive. Putting something to death is purposeful aggression toward that which would be killing you. I grew up in a home where we raised rabbits for food. We didn't have little cages of little bunnies in the house. We had cages out in the backyard, rows of them, where we raised rabbits for food. How many of you know rabbits aren't very aggressive? Rabbits are not very aggressive, but if you reach into a pen where we're having babies, you'll get a good bite. But rabbits aren't very aggressive. They're not much of a danger, but they do make a good dinner. We ate rabbits growing up like most people eat chicken today. And I remember on the calendar, there were days where it was butchering day. Not a fun day. On butchering day, there was a club. And there was a hatchet. And there were knives, and there was blood and guts and gore and hides and meat. How do you and I go about putting to death the old life? The life we used to walk in, the life we used to live, the life we were born into. We're familiar with that territory. We're familiar with those roads. Paul's saying, you got to put that to death. You have been crucified with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You are to live a whole new life. And you've been given the Spirit. You have the power to do it. You've been given grace to do it. Put that old life to death. Put the new life on. How do you do that? Well, I think this passage gives us the answer. This put to death is sandwiched between two positive commands. The first command is in verses 1 through 4, which we've already read. I'm not going to read it again. But the first command is set your attention on Jesus. Paul is saying to these Christians, you've been joined to Jesus. Your life is now hidden with him in God. He is seated at the right hand. He rules there. He reigns there. He's returning. When he comes back, you're going to be right there with him. Set your attentions on him and learn from him. Learn to live as he lived. He came as a sacrifice. He came to be our Savior. He also came to tell us the truth and show us the way. Learn to live as he lived. Set your attention, set your affection upon Jesus. I'm sure all of us have had conversations where we've talked with family members, we've talked with people, and they keep saying, well, I don't want to grow up and be like my mother. Or I don't want to grow up and be like my dad. I don't want to grow up and be like that. And they're so focused on that, that you're like, that's where you're going. Because you keep telling, I don't want to be like that. And get your eyes on that, what you want to be like. And Paul's telling these people, you've been raised with Christ. Set your attention on him. Set your affection on him. So that's the first positive command. Set your attention on Jesus. The second positive command, we can jump down to the verse 12, and we are to put on the attitudes and actions that accompany the new life. So we're to focus on Christ, and we're putting new practices into play. And he tells us what those new attitudes and actions are to be: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, long-suffering, forgiveness, and love, which results in harmony and peace. So here's how we put to death the old life. We focus on Christ, and we put these new practices into play, thereby giving the old patterns no room, no start, no beginning, no space. We cut off the supply lines early. If you want to go back to that early illustration I used at the beginning of the message, it's a whole lot easier to deal with a 40-pound hippo than a 4,000-pound hippo. A 40-pound hippo, you can just not give it food. And it's easy to put to an end a 40-pound hippo. Try that with a 4,000-pound hippo. And so if we apply this to this passage, Paul's saying, hey, you've got an old life, put that to death. You've got a new life, learn to put these practices into play. And the earlier you start, the better it is. For example, forgiving disappointment. Have any of us faced disappointment? Had expectations not met. Forgiving disappointment is a whole lot easier than killing nurtured rage or fostered hatred. ongoing faithful generosity. It doesn't let covetousness or greed take root and become an idol. Just give money away. Putting down pornography is a whole lot easier than overcoming sexual addiction. Paul's saying, cut off the supply lines. And if you don't do it, it'll kill you. It wants to have you. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. How? Firm in the faith, Peter says. Who's the object of our faith? Jesus is. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He lived perfectly. Learn from him. Put off the old patterns, put on the new patterns, and get started earlier. Don't give the old life space or place or time or attention. All right, let's get practical here. I think we're getting practical. Paul is writing to a church in Colossae, and he's telling them these things. He wants to see them mature. He wants to see them develop and grow in faith and grow in grace and finish the race. And so he's telling them who they are in Christ and how they're now to live, putting off the old nature and putting on the new man. Well, let's get practical. Let's talk about Emmanuel Bible Church. If you come here for any length of time and you connect with people here and you begin to lean into ministries here and you get involved, you are going to be offended. And you're going to be hurt. And there's a good chance that you're going to be deeply wounded. It's part of the program. It's how things go. When you get people together like this, and there are mature believers who are still maturing, and there are new believers who are just learning these things, and then there are people who aren't even believers, they just kind of like the church. They like the social structure of the church. They like the boundaries and the ethical, moral boundaries it provides. They certainly love the potlucks. You go to any church, and there's going to be a variety of people there. People who are mature in faith and are still maturing, they're not perfect, and people who are young in the faith, and people who aren't even believers, they have not trusted in Jesus Christ. They just kind of like what's happening. You put all those people together, and there will be failures in putting the new life into practice. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to make failures, and so will I. It's part of God's program for maturing his people. How else? It says here, put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. How are you going to learn to bear with one another if there's not offenses and hurts and wrongs and annoyances? And if anyone has a complaint? Does anyone have a complaint? Anyone have a complaint against Pastor Mark? I do. You want to see my list? If anyone has a complaint, what are you to do? What does the old nature tell you to do? We know how to handle complaints in the old man. We know what to do with them. What does the new nature tell you to do with the complaints? You guys are so quiet. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, how? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So I know. Someone said recently, I need to include this message as part of our new member class. I know if you come here for any length of time, you're going to face offense. Offenses. Repeated offenses. And when that happens, when you're wronged, you've got a path to choose. And there's an old path, and we know those ways really well. I know those ways really well. You hurt me, I'll get you back, and I'll one-up it, buddy. Right, come on. You offend me, I'll offend you. You wrong me, I'll wrong you. And if you're bigger than me and you offend me worse, then I'll go off in the corner and I'll lick my wounds and I'll start complaining and grumbling. I'll isolate. I'll get some people to join me. We'll start slandering one another. That leads to conflict, division, isolation, death. There's a new path that's told here, right, for us. It's a new path that involves forgiveness and flourishing and harmony and peace, but it's a new path. We've never been down that road before. We know the old paths. Paul's saying, walk this path. I've never been down that road. Is it going to work? Do you believe Jesus? You say Jesus is Lord. Do you believe him? You tell me you believe he died and rose again. Do you believe that he's telling you the truth? Do you believe that he is right? Wow. Maybe this is what it means to believe. When I first began in church ministry a long time ago, Lynn and I were living over in Marysville, Michigan. I was an engineering assistant. She was a beautician. Lynn was 9 months pregnant, and a church where we were attending said, hey, would you come on and work with our youth? Would you come be a youth pastor? And we said yes to that, and it changed the trajectory of our life. But I went on staff there at a little church in Marysville, Michigan, just south of Port Huron, and there was a pastor and a wife that were serving there, and they had served there for decades, a long time, Kedrick and Jean Whitcomb. And the pastor's wife, Jean, was also the church secretary. The church secretary is a really tough spot to be in. My daughter Melody isn't here this morning. Melody Saxaw is the church secretary. She's on vacation. I'm going to join them this afternoon. So she's not here. I'll see if she's listening to the message, see if she catches this at all. But in the context of a church, the church secretary is in a really tough spot because it just seems like everything that goes on in the church goes past the secretary's desk. Every ministry, every component, everything that's going on, every complaint, every disappointment, every discouragement, somehow the church secretary just seems to be in the midst of all of that. And it becomes a really tough spot to serve. And Kedrick and Jean had served together in that church for decades. Kedrick has now passed away, gone home to be with the Lord. Jean continued to serve as the church secretary after he died. Jean Whitcomb, the pastor's wife and church secretary, was renowned for her gracious nature. So gracious, so kind, so gentle, so sweet, so much so we used to joke about it when we were there. Like, it's like gracious overload. It's like gracious overkill. How can anyone be so kind? Well, we know how. We know how. Fix your eyes on Jesus and keep putting new patterns into play and form a whole new lane to live in. We know how that works now. There's illustrations of it. Lots of illustrations, and I could go on with a number of them, even here in this church. People who've been in this church for decades. George Krieger, you here this morning? I saw George here since the 40s. He's not been here 40 years. He's been here since the 1940s. You think he's seen a thing or two? Have an elder who came here in the 50s, an elder that came here in the 70s. They've been here a long time. They've been through a lot of deep waters. People who fix their eyes on Jesus, keep plodding forward, and keep learning new patterns to live in, putting off the old pattern. Well, here's my message this morning. Someone's saying, you got to be close to done. Our text is Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Here's two messages that I'll give you this morning. One, the new life, which will be fully realized on the last day. That's what he's getting at in that opening paragraph. When we see Jesus, we're going to be like Jesus. Our sanctification will be complete. My personhood will be restored and glorified. It won't be eradicated. This is not some Buddhist ideal where we just become one with the one. No, I and my personhood with my personality will be perfected and be like Jesus. I'll still be Mark, but I'm going to be perfect as Mark ought to be, as I was created to be. And when I see Jesus, it's going to be done. Hallelujah. But that new life, which will be fully realized on the last day when Christ is revealed, is to be seen in advance. It's to be seen today. And how is it to be seen today? In Christian attitudes and activities, as we learn to put off the old patterns and put on the new patterns, fix our eyes on Jesus and put on these patterns. So Paul is saying, and he says this in other passages, we are to be becoming who we now are. You've been raised with Christ. You've been seated with Christ. Your life is hidden in Jesus Christ. Become like that. Become like who you now are. do that by putting to death attitudes and actions of the old life and fixing your minds on Jesus. It is a maturing process. It is a growing process. And God's going to take us through a variety of experiences to learn these things. Have you ever learned to forgive? Have you ever learned to be gentle and kind? Have you ever learned to be humble? These things don't just happen through surrender. No, they happen through all sorts of experiences that God's going to orchestrate and take you through. Why is he going to do it? Because he wants to see you mature. He's training you for eternity. You're going to reign with Christ. So it is a maturing process of growing up in faith and growing up in grace and doing it together as we press on to become like Jesus. Just as we receive Christ Jesus as Lord, we're to go on in him. The second message, the church is the only place in the world where the resurrection life will be seen. No nation, no society, no culture, no community group outside the church will be bringing to an end greed, corruption, racism, perversity, evil, immorality. You think our country wants to end racism? You're joking. They got to keep that pot stirred. Got to keep you angry and afraid. Generates news and media and power. Even the church, I say here, the church is the only place in the world where the resurrection life will be seen. No nation, society, culture, or community group outside the church will bring to an end greed, corruption, racism, perversity, evil, immorality. Even the church has quite a checkered past with this, right? So as Paul is saying here, only those who are being renewed, who are being renewed after the image of their creator, will begin to work these things out as they wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I find it interesting here, he mentions there's neither Greek nor Jew. They hated one another. Jews hated the Greeks, came in with their culture and their language and forcing their ways on them. And the Greeks hated the Jews, their old world morality. They hated one another, not in the church. These groups learned to get along, learned to forgive one another, learned to do life. They're now joined to Christ. They're now joined to one another. Circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. No, none of that anymore. Not in the church and only in the church. Only in the church. God's chosen, holy, and dearly loved people are those people who have heard the gospel, learned Christ, and are putting that message into practice, having been joined to Jesus in his death and resurrection. They're working it out in practice. It won't be perfect, but they're putting it into play. Think of it this way, and I'll close with this. Paul's writing to a little church in Colossae, off the road, not in any major path that he traveled. He never planted this church, but he writes them a letter. Well, again, think of it this way. The Holy Spirit has written a letter to Emmanuel Bible Church, a little church in an insignificant town. I've only been in Saginaw 23 years. It was declining when I arrived. It's still going down. Population decline. So here's Emmanuel Bible Church, a little church in an insignificant town. This church is surrounded by fields. We're off a main drag. We're not even on a main road. We're off the main drag. Can't even see us from the main drag. And here's this little church filled with former pagans with bad history. That'd be you and me. This little out-of-the-way obscure church, not well known, is being populated by people whom God is making more glorious than we can now begin to imagine. It says here, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. So this little out-of-the-way church, obscure, is being populated with people whom God is making more glorious than we can now imagine. It's so glorious that if we saw you in your glorified state today, right now, we'd be tempted to worship you. We won't when Jesus appears. We'll all be glorious. And I say that because God who begins this work finishes, and those who have been born into God mature. God's chosen, holy, and dearly loved people are being made holy. And God's using the church to bring it about. What a glorious community. Let me close in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Father, we thank you that through Jesus Christ, we are made full members of his kingdom, full adopted sons and daughters of yours. We're not working our way in. We've achieved this by grace, the grace of Christ. It's been given to us as a gift. You've made us fully your own. We're not working for achieving. We're working to put off the old and to put on the new because we have a trajectory and a vision and a glory, and his name is Jesus. We're going to be like him. This is grace to us, grace beyond measure. Father, I pray that we would take this message from Paul's letter, this message that the Holy Spirit authored, and take it to heart and be learning to put off the old patterns, the old ways of life that we're so familiar with, and to put on new ways, new patterns, new roads we've never traveled before, trusting in Jesus, knowing him to be Lord, and knowing the work that you're doing in our lives. Father, I pray that as a church, corporately, we might be practicing these things and learning to live in these things, and that the peace of Christ would rule in our hearts and harmony would be the result. We thank you for the work that you've begun, that you'll bring to completion. We're grateful for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, great to be with you this morning and great to lead you in the Word. We're going to continue on next week in the latter part of Colossians chapter 3. I'll be back here next Sunday. I am going on vacation this week. Family's already gone. I'm going to join them this afternoon. So I'm going to be away this week, but I will be with you next Sunday. I'm not preaching next Sunday. We've got a brand new pastor, Ian Newberry. He worked about a week and a half in May, had the first 2 weeks of June off on a scheduled vacation before he ever came here. And he's showing back up to work tomorrow morning. He's going to lead us in the Word next Sunday morning. And I've given him a great softball pitch of a message. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husband, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. I'm really looking forward to how he takes us and leads us in the Word here. But that's where he's going with us next Sunday morning. I say that because I want you to think through the context that we've been in. Because wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving your wives, children obeying your parents, that only makes sense in the context that we're in. Outside that context, you'll resist it and reject it. And you'll seek to crush it. The good truth that God, the good path that God would have you walk in. And you'll want to go back to the old path. So anyways, I'm looking forward to Ian leading you in the Word. Keep reading the Word. The latter part of Colossians 3 is where we'll be next week. And then after that, I'll pick back up and continue on our series. I think I'll leave the rest of the announcements for your reading. It's been great to be together, great to sing together. Bless and encourage one another before you go. God has given you gifts and abilities that you alone have as a unique member of this body. Exercise them among one another before you go. And God bless you. Have a great week.